we're going to pick up today and we're going to finish up chapter 17 as the Lord leads. And we're going to have a really fantastic lesson this morning. And we talked about those forgiving challenges, didn't we? You know, those forgiving challenges. And again, the only way you can righteously forgive is that God gives you the grace and builds your faith to do so. You know, just when you're challenged by a need to forgive, just point your heart in the right direction and have Him strengthen it with His grace and His love to help you. He'll get you there. He'll get you there. He's such a good and faithful love of our heart, you know. Heavenly Father, this morning, we give You the platform, Lord. It's all about You. It's all about Your grace, and it's all about Your Word. We just ask You to help us through it, grow us and mature us and stretch us. Don't leave us as we were when we entered here, but change us for Your glory, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we bless You. Amen. All right. Today we're going to be talking on several. It's a little bit of a hodgepodge of stuff in here. We start out talking about some guys with some leprosy. And leprosy, you know, for many, many years, there was no type of cure for leprosy. And leprosy, in the Old Testament, was only healed once. And it was by the Assyrian general by the name of Naaman. And he was a slave to the Assyrian government. He had been captured and made as Assyrian. And he had leprosy. And he gets healed in 2 Kings chapter 5. And great, I love the story of him getting healed. It's so cool. But today we're in chapter 17 of Luke, and we're picking up where we left off because we love going verse by verse because you get the whole meal. And when you become versed enough in the food the Lord has for you, you pick up on the seasoning He puts in it. You know, you start taking, oh, I like that one, I like this one, you know, and you start loving it. But here we go. It says in verse 11, it says, "Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of," where? "Samaria and Galilee." Now, what's Jesus doing is Jesus has been up in the north country. And up in the north country, they received word that a friend of theirs named Lazarus was sick. And when they received this word, that Jesus said, "No, we're just going to stay here. We're going to hang out." They hang out a few days. And then Jesus talks to his disciples about it. And he tells them that, "Don't worry about it. Lazarus is asleep." And they think, well, when we get there, we'll wake him up. And he says, "No, you do not understand. Lazarus is dead as a doornail." So they start journeying back. Two things are taking place. Jesus is constantly reminding his young apostles, and they're all pretty young guys, that when he gets there, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be killed, made dead. But he also tells them what they don't pay attention to is 3 days, 3 nights, he's going to rise from the grave and be fully alive. But all they hear is, "They're going to kill you." That's all they hear. "They're going to kill you." And he's on his way to Jerusalem. The religious leaders know Jesus is going to be obedient. He is required as a Jewish male to do what? To attend Passover. For him not to, and you're allowed a delay in case you were traveling afar. You're allowed a delay with like a 30-day time frame to pay your respect to the Passover, but Jesus is not going to miss it. Jesus is obedient. Look what happens. It says, as they pass through the Samaritan and Galilee, and Galilee is actually north of Samaria, and between Galilee and Jerusalem, you have Jesus is going to come down along the river Jordan. He's going to go through Jericho and then across over to Jerusalem. And it says that Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And that was required. If you had leprosy, you were to stay a far distance, and you would call out to people, "Stay away from me, I'm unclean, I'm filthy, I'm diseased, stay away." Some people even had bells. They would ring the bells to alert people. Wouldn't that have been a pleasurable thought? And it says, they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And the King of all mercy did. And it's really cool. Jesus doesn't always heal in the same way. Sometimes he heals with just a spoken word. Sometimes a touch of a hand. Sometimes with mud on the eyes. And sometimes a young woman, or an older woman, actually, she had had a bleeding for 12 years. And she said, "If I could only touch the fringe of his garment, that healing takes place." There's no, I like the idea, Jesus doesn't need a formula, and you don't either. He has set you free in his mercy and set you free in his abundant blessings. And he'll heal you in all kinds of ways. He'll bless you. So here, he from a distance, he says here to them, and he said to them, "Go, show yourself to the priest." That was incredible news. Like I said, no one had ever been healed of leprosy except one in the Old Testament. And he's referring them to be obedient to Leviticus chapter 13, which is a strange thing. It's a whole chapter dedicated on how to deal with leprosy. But part of that is to deal with people getting healed from leprosy. And it just didn't happen that often. Here it is happening with 10 men at once, not just one. Jesus blowing the doors off miraculously. Isn't that awesome? And he says, "Yeah, I want you to go show yourself to the priest." They were to go show themselves to the priest. The priest would examine him and then isolate them for 7 days. And then examine them after 7 days and then establish another 7 days for just to be certain that there was no change in their conditions or their situation. And if they were declared then clean, they were declared clean. He would take two doves, kill one, dip one of the bird's feathers in the blood, let it go as a sacrifice. How awesome that would have been. Here he tells these people, go have the priest examine you. Go show yourself to the priest. And it says here, and this is very, very important, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Remember a couple Sundays ago I told you that faith was not so much a thing but more of an action, a verb? You know, that it's as they went. No one's ever been healed before. Why would we even go show ourselves to the priest? But they had that moment of faith. If you look at John chapter 9, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, has a blind guy that gets healed. And it's so awesome. He had been born blind. And his disciples found him out by the outer courtyards where all the handicapped and the sick and the lame and the broken people would be. And they bring Jesus over to this guy and they point him out and they say, "Jesus, tell us, who sinned in this situation? Did this man somehow sin as an infant in the womb? Because we all know he was born blind. Or perhaps did his parents sin, and this is the punishment?" And Jesus says what? He says, "Neither. This man is blind for the glory of God." For the glory of God. He is so blessed. And when we think about this, these men are doing something miraculous in any way, shape, or form. They're just doing something miraculous because they have faith and they're stepping out. They're walking, and as they walk, they look and they go, "Oh my goodness, we are healed. Oh, we're healed." And it says, but one, it says, one returns. And it says here, he tells them to go and have himself examined. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. A dirty, rotten Samaritan. If you want to know about where Samaritans come from, go read Ezra and Nehemiah. You'll read that when they came out of captivity and they were repopulating, there was like 16 different population events repopulating Israel back into Israel. When they were in, they had been taken under the slavery of Babylon. After 70 years, they were allowed to return. They went through like 16 different phases where people were coming back. And they discovered a good number of the people had taken wives who were foreign and who also had foreign gods. And they were asked to separate themselves from that, divorce these women. And the ones that didn't went off and established what? They established their own culture, their own life, known as Samaria. And we also know the woman at the well in John chapter 9. Great chapter to go read also. Not chapter 9. It was John chapter 4. Excuse me. John chapter 4. And Jesus has this really long conversation with this woman. You remember the part where she says, "Yeah, you Jews worship on your mountain and we worship on our mountain." And Jesus explains to her, "Hey, but we know salvation is of the Jews." And then he really blows her away. And he says, there's coming a day that the real or true worshipers will worship in spirit and in what? And in truth. And in truth. But that's a rabbit trail. Sorry, I'm on rabbit trails. But we see a Samaritan. And you notice he came back. And Jesus makes a comment here. He says, were not 10 cleansed? Yes, 10 were cleansed. But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, this outsider, this Samaritan? What does that tell us? It tells us that God desires us to be grateful. When God has had his hand of mercy on you, you know those moments when you had nothing else that you could do, and he came and he lavishly poured out his mercy and saved you from a situation or helped you overcome something or put his hand of mercy and love on you in such a way that he gets you through it. You ever have that overwhelming desire just to worship him and gratefully just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. God desires us to have a grateful heart. Yeah, I'm really fascinated, and occasionally I share out pictures. But one of the pictures I like to share are pictures from the Great Depression. Not the new one that we're about to go into, but the Great Depression of the 20s, of 29. And it shows these poor people. Did you notice? You don't see, you know, the black and white photos were it. There was no real color photos at that time. And everything looked down and drab. And you ever see the picture of people standing in food lines or standing in a line for a job, and there's like one job and you got 200 people applying. And they're just, they got sadness on their face. They're just worn out. You never seen those pictures of them, you know, of pictures of the Dust Bowl situation in Oklahoma where, you know, you get these poor families literally living in a shack and they have hardly no food at all, but then when they do get a little food, there's hope. I grew up poor. I grew up times going to bed with no food in my belly. You know, and I used to think it was so wrong, you know. And it was wonderful, though, when someone would bring a box of food to the house. I remember my school principal one time, he pulled up out in front of our house on a Saturday, and I went, "Oh, no, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble." And I walk out there, and I go, "Mr. Waltz, what are you doing here?" And he goes, "I need your help, Michael. Get over here." So I open up the gate, and I go out to where his car was, and he opens up the trunk. And he hands me this big old box of food. And he said, "I happen to have all this food, and I don't know what to do with it, but I bet you and your grandmother will know what to do with it." And I was as happy as a kid who got a toy. Because I saw stuff in there. I knew my grandmother could cook and make a great meal. And I was so happy. And I was so grateful. And so was she. I remember she cried. When I came in the door, he had already pulled away. And she was like, "Where'd you get that?" I said, "The principal likes me. He brought me food." God takes care of us, you know, and you're grateful. But remember, just be grateful. Be grateful. Be thankful. And be generous in your life. Be generous, because there are those among us in this world, whether they're Christian or not, are crushed under the hard wheel of life. I mean, they're obliterated sometimes. They made bad decisions. They're going to make bad decisions tomorrow too. Does that interfere with your opportunity to still be merciful? I know your hearts. You're good. And you love. Praise the Lord. Amen. In verse 19, he says to this one who has come back and worshipped and praised him and was grateful, he said, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." You notice when he came to Jesus, he no longer stood afar off. Did you notice that? Forget that rule. It don't apply to those who have been set free. You don't have to warn that you're a dirty sinner or filthy leper and diseased. You're not. He just comes right up to Jesus. And he just thanked him. How awesome that is. Now, there's a shift here in the scripture. This is the hodgepodge. This is kind of a big mix for us today. Who likes reading about end times? I do. I'll study a lot of end times sometimes for a while. But I promise you can't eat the same meal all the time. That's why I'm so glad we go verse by verse. But when we get to some verses that talk about it, then we're going to talk about it. Amen? We want to, what is it, you know, the National Enquirer, you know that trash magazine that's in the aisle sometimes at the registers? You don't see them as often, but they had a slogan that says, "Inquiring minds want to know." Well, in Christianity, it's inquiring hearts want to know. Inquiring hearts want to know. You know, that we got to know Jesus, we fell in love with Jesus, he saves us, and we think we're there, but now we just want more Jesus. We just want more and more of his word. Now, this bit of scripture is kind of interesting. Look what verse 20 says. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Where is he physically located? When you're doing an understanding of scripture and you want to read it in the context, you have to ask him questions. It's called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is just the who, what, where, when, and why. Well, where is he? Well, last time we read, he was in a village that actually had 9 Jewish people, but also a Samaritan. He's passing through the Galilean Samaritan area. And then all of a sudden, we have this shift in the scripture, and all of a sudden, here's some Pharisees. Where is this in scripture? Where is this in the flow of scripture? Well, I want you to keep in mind that the Bible is not written in chronological order. You have the Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke. And those Gospels are what they call synoptic, meaning that they pretty much flow together in the same process of recording what took place. John is not a synoptic. It's different. John picks up all the other nuances that aren't picked up in the first 3. Guess what? Praise God, they're all truth. From different perspectives and different information that was collected. Luke, though, was not an apostle of Jesus, but is a disciple of Jesus, and most of his information came through a second person. We believe he interviewed many people. We believe he interviewed Mary. We believe he interviewed Peter. We believe he also got a lot of information from Paul, who also received information from Peter, James, as well as Barnabas, who brought him into the fold. Interesting. But it's interesting. He says here to these Pharisees, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." That's an interesting translation. It means it does not come with an outward manifestation. Now, why are they asking him this question? That's another one of those why. We know where, we're not sure where they're at. But it could be in a Samaritan village. It could be in a Galilean area village. We don't know. But they're asking this question because they know where Jesus is heading. From the beginning of our lesson today, we said where? He's heading to Jerusalem. This is his last journey to Jerusalem. He had been up in the north country, had received word that Lazarus is sick. He then orders his disciples, "Now we're going to leave. You know, for your sake," he delayed going to Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus, when they get there, has been dead not 3, but 4 days. And when Jesus encounters the sister of Lazarus, Martha, he instructs, he goes, "I want to have the stone removed." And she says to him, "Oh Lord, no, no, no. He stinks. There's an odor." The old King James says he stinketh. He's not just dead 3 days, but he's ripe. He's been dead for 4 days. You don't just have decomposing at 3 days, but you have leakage and odor and smell, very foul. And he raises him from the dead with a spoken word saying, "Lazarus comes forth," and he's fully alive. The kingdom does not come with outward observation or outward manifestation. But the kingdom one day is going to occur with an outward manifestation. There's an inward one taking place at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it was all inward. It was all about the heart. It was all about coming to Jesus, repenting of your sins, and truly allowing him to save you. And guess what? That's still happening today. We're in that inward manifestation of his power and his salvation. But in the very near future, it says that every eye will see him when he comes. And this is not talking about the rapture. It's a separate event. You have 2 advents of Jesus where he actually lives and operates on the earth. One was when he was born here. Born in Bethlehem, And the second one is when he comes and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it splits wide open. It says that he comes with legions of angels and his saints. The rapture doesn't have all that. The rapture is a very quick, surprising event. There is no claim of angels. There's no great army of saints, and he does not touch the earth, but he just gathers us and meets us in the heavens. When he comes back and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, many of the old scriptures talk about this event. I like Zechariah. Zechariah says, and in that day, it said the priests climb up on the Mount of Olives and they meet him there. And they recognize him as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And they say, where did you get these marks on your body? And he says, and he looks at them and with just probably that stealing look of power. And he says, I received these marks on my body in the house of my friends. And it says, and they will at that moment mourn greatly. They will mourn with a broken heart, for they then realize who Jesus was all along. Now it says it will not come with observation or a outward manifestation. He goes on and he says, see here or see there, you're not going to be able to find it. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now when we read scripture, it gets interesting. Because you have this account happening also in Matthew 24. You have it in Mark 13. But you also have it being picked up again all the way over in Luke 21, the remainder of the conversation. Now Matthew, in Matthew 24, puts it all together in probably the best compartmentalizing it. But why would this scripture be here and be now? Why would it be here? We're not certain. We do not have the account in Matthew 24 of Jesus asking, being asked directly, when is the kingdom coming? Because the Pharisees are asking it in this verse, though. And what they're saying is, so Jesus, when you get to Jerusalem, are you going to overthrow Rome? Are you going to set up a new kingdom? Are you going to form an army? Are you going to bring back the golden age of David? That's what they're asking. They tried to set him up so many times. They would ask him things like, is it right to pay taxes to Rome? Setting him up so that they can bring an accusation before Rome against him. Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. He doesn't fall into their party line. He don't play that way. He's far, 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 far above them. And he's far more knowledgeable. He says, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's that transformation inside of you. Now indeed, Jesus, when he does come back, he does establish a kingdom. And it establishes a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. Now in Matthew chapter 24, you can see much of it is aligned with Revelation chapter 6. And I have a handout here. I have a few of these. I think I've handed these out before. I might have enough here. This is Revelation chapter 6, crossed over with Matthew 24, which is kind of the complete story. Here you go. You can borrow mine. I got some notes on mine. And you'll see it lines up. It's really cool. I want you to keep in mind that when you see this in Luke, you have to be sure to go over to Luke chapter 21 and be sure to pick up the remainder of it. But if you notice, I got like 5 pages here. Where's Jesus at? Is he in Jerusalem yet? No. He's up in the north country still, coming down from Galilee. He still hasn't done his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, according to the book of Luke. Chronologically, this piece of scripture is way ahead. Probably as much as 9 days. Now, when you go and you read Matthew 24, Jesus is in the Temple Mount, and he's getting ready to leave and go over to the Mount of Olives. And as they are leaving the Temple Mount, this is the unleavened bread and Passover moment, right? This is not just any Passover. This is a Jubilee year where you have a high Sabbath. So you basically had two Sabbaths in that week. This is the big kahuna of all Passovers. Jesus has, in Matthew 24, has created some disturbances. When he first came in, he came in from the north country, goes to Jericho, crosses over from Jericho, goes around the backside of the Mount of Olives, goes to Bethany, raises a man named Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days. Then he does a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives, on a donkey. And people worship him, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Salvation come now." He gets to the temple, and he causes even more disturbance. He kicks over the tables of the money changers, who were so thrilled to be making so much money on such a fabulous event. Now he's leaving the temple. He goes out the eastern gate. He goes down toward the Kidron Brook. He crosses the Kidron Brook, and he's going up the Mount of Olives. He turns around and looks. His disciples ask him a question. They say, "When are these things going to take place?" What things? Because when they were leaving, they pull him aside and say, "Jesus, have you seen what they've done here?" And what had happened was, Herod the Great, the father of Antipas Herod, you know, Herod Antipas, had continued his father's great work. And to appease the Jewish people, Rome was investing a lot of money in expanding the Temple Mount. And that week, that precious piled up week, they had opened up new areas for the temple to be seen by people. And his disciples are commenting, "Oh, look at how beautiful it is. All the gold and the jewels and everything they put here. Isn't it awesome?" It was an outward manifestation, wasn't it? And Jesus throws a wet blanket on their outward manifestation ideas. And he says, "You see these stones? They're all coming down. Not one stone is going to be left on another." That stunned them. And they're probably just mumbling to themselves, out the eastern gate, down the Kidron Brook, and up to the Mount of Olives. And they get up there and they ask them the big kahuna questions. They say, "When is this going to happen? Tell us more. Inquiring hearts want to know." Right? "What do you mean? It's coming down, Jesus." They just opened it. It's like the new Six Flags or something over there. When you look at the scriptures, be sure to read all the scriptures associated with it. Now, it's interesting that Jesus points out that this outward manifestation looks so good. If you read Matthew chapter 23, he accuses the religious leaders of being all white on the outside like sepulchers, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You have an outward righteousness, but you had an inward deadness about you. The outside looks so good, it's squeaky clean. Outward manifestation. If you read Matthew chapter 24, you'll also read where it says that people will say in that day, Oh, we found the Messiah. Oh, he's over here. Let's go over here and find him over here. Or, oh, no, he's over here. Or I'll even go and say, oh, he's in the secret place out in the desert. And he says, it's all like foolishness. For when Jesus comes back, it says that it will be like lightning from one part of heaven to the other. Everybody's going to see it. Every eye will see it when it happens. He's going to tear open this universe, this tangible, dimensional thing that we live in called the universe. And he's going to come in. And he's going to come with his saints. And he's going to come in with his angels, legions of powerful warriors. And he's going to go to the Mount of Olives, just as he said. Wow. Let's go through the Luke here, but I really encourage you to go and dig into Matthew 24. Go look at what Mark wrote in 13. Awesome. It says here in 22, then his disciples say to him, then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. How many of you desire to see Jesus coming back? But we don't see it yet, do we? We desire to see the physical manifestation, but it's going to happen one day. But it's not here yet. And that's what he's saying to them. It says, and they will say to you, look here or look there. He goes, do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Don't be fooled. If someone says Jesus has come back and he's having a press conference, don't be fooled. But you notice in verse 25, it lines up a bit with Matthew 24, where Jesus says, but the end is not yet. There's still some things that must happen. It also lines up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. It says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Meaning, let's get your feet planted back on the ground, guys. This ain't the time of the kingdom of physical manifestation, but a spiritual manifestation. Isaiah 53 tells us he's a suffering servant and that he is tortured, he's killed. As the Bible says in 53, he says he is cut off from the land of the living. But praise God, as it says also in Psalms 20 and also in Isaiah 53, he does not leave his Holy One to see corruption. Meaning, he rises from the dead. In verse 26, and it says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate. They drank. They married wives, and they were given in marriage. And it says, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the day they all realized Noah was not a conspiracy freak, but he was listening to the real God, the true God. It says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. We know Lot, he's the nephew of Abraham. He decided to live down there in Sodom and Gomorrah because the fields were so fertile. It was so nice, but it was a filthy, dirty city. And it was ruled by homosexuality. It was a terrible place. And it says, and they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the days that the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus is coming back. He's not coming back to take your vote and ask you if you want him to be your king. He's coming back and he will be king because he's always been king. And it says, and he will rule with an iron rod, and every knee will bow whether it wants to or not, and every tongue will confess that he's the boss, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He will break their knees till they bow. He was not a lion of a warrior revealed to us in his first visitation. His first visitation, his first advent, he came as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, born in poverty and humility. He comes back and he is adorned like a king and a mighty warrior. And he doesn't hold back anything. He puts dread in their hearts at the very speaking of his name. On his thigh he shall have written the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everybody's going to know him. He's going to set up his throne, and the wicked and the evil are going to be terrified of him. And he's going to vanquish them into a holding place for those 1,000 years. And at the end of those 1,000 years, he will release them. That leads up to what is known as the Battle of Armageddon, which is another good study. In 31 it says, in that day. In what day? This aligns with Daniel. This is talking about the future. This has not happened yet. This is a future moment. During the 7-year period, there is a halfway point where the evil one, who is the Antichrist, who would be alive on the earth at that time, he makes his move. He has but a short season to do what he has to do. And this great day of desolation is going to come upon the world, and it's going to consummate at a location known as Jerusalem, where a third temple is operating. It says that he will go in there and he will interrupt the sacrifices. That tells you indeed a third temple will exist. And I truly believe it will exist. They have everything just about, I think. I think they have everything. Some even say that they even know where the Ark of the Covenant is. They know where the mercy seat is. They even have the ashes from the last sacrifices. They have all the priestly people being trained, they have the outfits, they have the everything. They just do not have the opportunity. If you go read, Ezekiel war? I think I'm kind of confused here, but yeah, in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, talks about this great war, I believe it is, and Israel is the only country that comes out on top, miraculously. I think that's the time when they set a treaty up. You better make a treaty with the only world superpower. And they do. And it lasts supposedly for 7 years. But it is interrupted at the 3.5-year point. And it gets interesting. As we read here, when he comes into Jerusalem, the day of this desolation, abomination of desolation as it's called, it makes Jerusalem desolate or dead. Meaning, he comes in and he says, I am God here. He sets up an image of the beast. And he demands all people and all tongues and all races and everybody to worship it or they die. To confirm that they agree to worship it, they take a mark of the beast, a mark that is defined as, some is defined as 666, either on their hand or on their forehead. And it says a warning when that day happens, which has not happened. It's not happening right now, but it will happen. Verse 31 says, in that day, he who is on his housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Meaning like Lot's wife. That's why we have a reference, as it would be in the days of Noah, also in the days of Lot. It says, remember Lot's wife. We know what happened to her. She didn't want to look back at the good life that she had. She wanted to stay in that system of filth and finance. You notice that they were a financial hub. And they were also demonic. They were also worshiping themselves and their sexuality and all that filthiness. And she looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. She was obliterated. But Lot and their two daughters escaped. Verse 34 says, I will tell you in that night. In what night? Does this mean there's a special day coming? I think it's more than just a day being referenced here. Verse 34 says, I tell you in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field and the one will be taken and the other left. This is a jump in the structure. He has ended when he's talking about the day of abomination of desolations. And now he's talking about a different subject. A subject in which we do not know exactly when that time frame, for it does not seem to fall within the 7-year period. Or it would be defined as being within the 7-year period. It seems to be of its own structure and its own definition. This is called the rapture. Now, you may come to me and say, Pastor, I have never found the word rapture in the Bible. And you can go over here and you can look in the glossary and you won't find it. But if you read a Latin Bible, you will. In the Latin Bible, it's quoting Thessalonians, where it's talking about being caught up. In English, it's caught up. In Latin, it's raptura, caught up to meet him. Now, when do we know the rapture will take place? No man knows exactly, except we have a hint here. It's going to happen in that night. In that night. And I do not believe it's going to happen in the dark. Because you're not out in the field working in the dark harvesting wheat. Are you? Of course not. There's dew on the wheat. You don't harvest in the dark. He's talking about a different kind of night. In John, I'm trying to remember where it was. I think it's in John chapter 5. Jesus talks about, you have me right now. You have the light right now with you. But there's coming a time when it's going to be dark. And I believe the time of the rapture, and this is just my personal opinion, and I hope you have your own. But my personal opinion is that he's talking about a dark age. A great dark age that the rapture will take place in. It also aligns with what we read in Revelation chapter 3, where it talks about those churches, you know, the 7 churches. This is not talking about physical addresses, but it's talking about church ages and the characteristics of the church during those ages. Has the church always been faithful? No. Only one church age was identified among them as being the faithful church, and that was the church of Philadelphia. What age do you think we're in? Well, it's pretty clear. It's the last age. It's the last one. Laodicea. Where he says, you're like lukewarm. And to put you in my mouth, I just want to vomit you out. He's talking to the church age that we're in. a dark age, a night of the darkness that is upon the church. It also lines up with Paul taught in Thessalonians. He said, oh, don't you think you missed the rapture? You think you missed Jesus coming back and now you're in trouble? He tells them, don't you know when I was with you, I taught you clearly that those things would not happen till first two things occur? He says, first thing that must occur is the falling away of the church. That is the night that we're in. The falling away of the church is taking place right now. You have foundational, denominational, historically solid churches that hung tight through persecution and that believed in the word that are fully, completely off the rails. They have totally walked away from foundational Christianity. They are accepting homosexuality. They're saying it's good. They're blessing unions between men and men and women, and they're calling it marriage. But marriage, I'll tell you right now, it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to our holy God and to His holy people. They try to tell you that there are certain portions of Scripture that don't need to be in there. They weren't really inspired. Wrong. We will not let the darkness come in here. You will not be overtaken by the darkness, for you are children of light. You are not slumbering. You're not asleep. You're wide awake. And you're watchful, it says. You're watchful. We are not going to be counted among the Laodiceans. But we're going to be that faithful remnant that always continues. We are not going to bend knee, nor are we going to agree with what they want us to do. I do not care what they threaten. We're not bending knee to it. Period. People say, well, are we in the last days? We've been in the last days ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. And we're watching. Are we in the final last days? I think we're very, very close. And I think we're already experiencing what is described as the birth pains leading up to it. Because Jesus describes all these terrible events, and He said, hey, that's not the end, but you're going to start experiencing them. Things like wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. All kinds of problems. Look around. It's all coming true for us. And what a wonderful time. What an awesome time. Such an appointment has been given you to live in these last days. Should we not live mounting up like eagles? Or, you know, with swiftness in our feet, and we won't grow tired and we're faithful. How great that is. How great. He goes on here. He says in verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there is coming a time when God is going to suddenly and mysteriously appear in the sky. It is not said that all will see Him at that moment. This is not the lightning from one point to the other point. That is His second advent, where He tears open the universe, and He comes in, He sets down on Mount of Olives. In the rapture, it's mysterious. And there's not like saying a 50-50 formula here. He's saying the suddenness, the unexpectedness can happen and will happen. And for the church to not be slumbering, but be wide awake and doing what you're called to do. Have an inward manifestation that is seen by people, and that when people see it, they go, hey, something's different about you. Can you explain? Can you give reason for your hope? Are you ready in season and out of season to give an answer for your faith? Do you have the inward manifestation? Do you have that inward fire that's occurring? That's real Christianity. In that night, Welcome to the night, guys. Be sure to have that light on, the light of Christ in your life. And look what happens in verse 37. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" It says that they will be, it says here in verse 36, it says, two will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he answers and says, "Wherever the body is, the body of Christ, there the angels will be gathered together." Now some will say, "You mean we're all going to die?" There's an opinion that people think they're all going to die. That part above it says, talking about, you know, if you try to save your life, you'll lose your life. Is that what it's referring to? Is it saying that that Christians are all going to get slaughtered and that's how they come into the presence of the Lord? I disagree. I do not support that, but I do support Isaiah 40, 31, where it talks about, "And they shall mount up like eagles with eagles' wings, and they're not going to grow tired, and they're going to meet him indeed in the sky." I do not identify eagles as vultures. That's what people try to translate that as. In it's the word eos in the Greek. It's eagles. Eagles are not primarily carrion eaters. They're predators. They're birds of prey. But next week we're going to pick up where we are. But I encourage you to kind of read ahead. Please read ahead. And do that little side by side if you have a chance. Look at the verses. Remember, chapter 21, the latter half of the same conversation, which seems to be chronologically out of place, is later on picked up when they are in Jerusalem, when they are on the Mount of Olives, when they have heard the conversations Jesus said the temple is going to be torn down. Those things will come back in place. But just because it's chronologically placed here, it's all wonderful truth, isn't it? It's wonderful. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to bless us. I know we went through it quickly, but we'll have more time to go more in detail. We just praise you, Lord, for opportunities to go through Scripture. Let us pursue you the way that you pursued us. Let us pursue you, Lord. Let us be very hungry for you, because we seek to save our life through you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we praise you. Amen.